As you see on the screen, there's a hint at least that we may be starting a new series with the 01 out there at the end. You might expect that there would become a 02. The theme that holds these messages together is this concept of misunderstanding the Bible. There are a number of passages in the Bible that are read and quoted and misunderstood and commonly in our day. And the one that we want to take up this evening is this of not under law, but grace. And as we do so, I'll mention that I've jotted down a number of potential topics in this series. I've reached out to the deacons. They have added to my list. And if you have a text that you believe is commonly misunderstood and would be for general edification for us to consider, please submit those to me. Well, let's draw near to our God. Lord, we saw in the Sunday school hour that you have your nation, you have your family, you have your temple. And Father, we are very grateful to be living stones that compose the walls of your temple. And we're very grateful that whether Jew or Gentile, you bring us in together in the same body. And then there is the promise that you will come and dwell in the midst of this spiritual temple by your Holy Spirit. What a privilege for us as individual believers to be indwelt, to be guided and directed. And there is a nobler privilege as indwelt individual believers come together, and then in a special way, you come and dwell in the midst of your people. Lord, even our worship of you, there is a supernatural element to this. Men of the world would laugh at us. And yet, Lord, this is what you have plainly revealed in your word. Grant to us a sense of our privilege. Grant to us a sense of your presence in our midst. We want to serve you. We want to be thinking the right things. So lead us into truth, and we pray that you would give to us understanding of this verse of Scripture that is often misunderstood. Draw near to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at the first of these frequently misunderstood passages, the one that we're speaking of is not under law, but grace. And this comes, of course, from Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 and 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. And someone may argue that this passage really should not be misunderstood if you simply read those phrases of under law and the other phrase, but under grace, in the context of the very verses in which they appear. There ought not to be a hope that we are getting rid of the law of God, that which defines sin, with a hope that we are not going to be dominated by sin and that we are not going to continue in sin. And then the very next verse that speaks of how we are the slave of the one that we obey, Romans 6 and verse 16, certainly gives us a hint in the direction that there is a very strong requirement for sanctification in everyone who is justified. If you've believed in Christ, Romans chapter 3, justification by faith. Then you are one who is sanctified, who is in that long gradual process of being transformed to the image of Christ. And that's exactly where these verses appear. But come with me to see as well that they are understood by imagining that there are these great epochs in time, one called law, another of grace, and there is this dispensation of law where you work your way to heaven, and then in an age of grace, the law disappears, and any sense of being saved by works righteousness is taken away. So in the New Testament, God has gotten rid of his law, and we don't deal with the law of God anymore. Let me try to illustrate this by showing that one understanding of these verses, what I'm suggesting, the wrong understanding, is that these verses, 14 and 15, are really talking about a timeline of the history of the world. And there was this dispensation of law when we were saved by works, roughly from Moses until Jesus. And then there is this other dispensation after Christ, a dispensation of grace, where there is salvation by grace, and this is the way everyone is saved from the time that Jesus has appeared on earth and beyond. Now, the reason that lies behind this is something of classic dispensationalism. And please, no one should be offended by me speaking not so kindly of classic dispensationalism, because there's a sense in which no one claims to be a classic dispensationalist, and so I can speak ill of it, and none of you need to be offended. Why, of course, you're not a classic dispensationalist. You're only a moderate dispensationalist, or you are a modified dispensationalist, and that's fine, that's good. You need not be offended. I can go ahead now. But there is, in classic dispensationalism, these seven ages, each one that ends in failure, and then God starts his program of salvation over. And in classic dispensationalism, not moderate, not modified, not any other adjective, but in classic dispensationalism, there is said to be these seven different ways of salvation. And then, don't you know, we have seven different judgments at the end of time because of this seven different epochs in time. But what this does for us, even if we're not a dispensationalist, I think that it's something of the Christian community psyche where it just kind of oozes out into our thinking, where that which is of the Old Testament all needs to be done away with, and the age of grace is the age of the New Testament. And there is at least this tendency of drawing lines up and down. And, oh, that was for that compartment, for that period of time. But the line is drawn this way, and I stand in a different period of time, in a different sort of relationship with God. So you can see where this would come from. Well, there was this time of law, and there is this time of grace. And I'm not under law, but I am under a dispensation of grace, as if these verses are talking about a timeline of the history of the world. But I want to suggest that what Paul has in mind is not a timeline of world history, but a timeline for the history of an individual believer. There was a point in my life when I was unconverted, when I did not believe in Jesus Christ, and I was under the law. I was under the condemnation of the law. And then there comes a point in my life when I believe in Jesus, and I am united to Christ, and that kind of relationship that I sustain with God is a relationship of saving grace. And this comes only after I have owned my sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you get the two different viewpoints here. The one is that we're talking about a timeline of world history, and this is some great long epic of time. And the other, I'm talking about an individual believer. There was a time when you, as an individual believer, were under the law's condemnation, and now a time where God sustains simply a relationship with grace of grace with you. Well, is there anything in the book of Romans to help us to determine how we ought to view the moral law of God? Well, Roman numeral one, and we'll move quickly at the first. The moral law's intimate relationship with God. Many times, individual Christians will view the law of God as something as far removed from God. But the Ten Commandments are intimately tied up with the God of heaven. They are closely connected to him. First of all, A, our God is a holy God. Isaiah 6 tells us, one cherubim, or the cherubim crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. 1 John 1 and verse 5, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no sin. There's nothing morally impure in God. Further, our God of the Bible has a standard. If he is the thrice holy God, and angels need to worship him saying, holy, 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 it ought not to be shocking to us that this holy, holy, holy God has a righteous standard, has a standard of what is right and what is wrong. Secondly, B, our God created man in his moral image. God created man in his own image, including the fact that God is a moral being. He has a standard of right and wrong, and he made you and me to have a standard of what is right and wrong. Colossians 3 and verse 9 and 10, Paul tells us that a part of the conversion process is God is restoring us to the broken image, restoring us to the original image, restoring us to the image of Jesus Christ. But here it is, man as a believer who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. God made me in his moral image. That was broken in Adam. Now in salvation, I'm being restored to that moral image. Thirdly, C, our God told us what moral principles are really, really important to him. Our God told us. Exodus 19, we hear of the lightnings, the thick cloud on the mountain, the sound of the trumpet. And so the people who were in the camp trembled. They were afraid. It's not every day that they have God speaking to them from the mountain. Deuteronomy 9, God delivered to me, Moses says, two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. That's altogether unique in the Bible, isn't it? God writing on tablets. Now, God did write on a wall before he's going to destroy Babylon, but this all brought together in the Ten Commandments. And then Hebrews tells us that inside the Ark of the Covenant is a golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Fourthly, D, and for this, you may like to turn to Exodus chapter 20. But I want you to see God repeatedly refers to himself in the Ten Commandments. I'm going to read just from verse 5 and 6, partway through verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me, but keep my commandments. Well, let's go through that. Gives you a sampling. God is, in a sense, God has stuck himself into the midst of the Ten Commandments. This phrase, the Lord your God, Jehovah your Elohim, five times in the Ten Commandments. The word Lord, Jehovah, eight times, including when it's used, Lord your God, but eight times Lord in all caps as Jehovah. One time, a jealous God, a jealous El. Your God Elohim, five times. I, two times. Me, three times. My commandments, once. His name, once. My point is, you cannot take God out of the Ten Commandments, and more importantly, you can't take God out of the Ten Commandments because you can't take the Ten Commandments out of God. God is a thrice holy God. Thrice holy God. What do you stand for? What is really, really important to you concerning right and wrong? And it's like God would open his heart and would show us the moral summary of the law of God. Roman numeral 2. The moral laws, condemnation of every unbeliever. Paul starts this book, the most logical, the most theological of all of Paul's books, the book of Romans. He starts chapter 1 and verse 18, this universal condemnation of man, by saying, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why is God angry? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. God is angry because man has broken and rejected God's moral law. Are you sure of this? Well, I'm even more sure of it today than I was 2 days ago. For going through this section and attaching a commandment number to various of the words, various of the sins that Paul is going to list out here in the catalog of sins found in the world. So, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to show us, Roman numeral 2, that the moral law condemns every unbeliever in the day of judgment and in every day of life. First of all, A, in the day of judgment without Christ. If you come in to the day of judgment without Christ, God's moral law is going to come up. Notice with me Romans 1 and verse, beginning at verse 23. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Sounds like the second commandment. Verse 27. The man leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful. Well, obviously, the seventh commandment. Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality. Well, that one's not hard. Seventh, wickedness. Covetousness. The tenth. Maliciousness. Full of envy. The tenth. Murder. The sixth. Strife. Part of the sixth. Deceit. The ninth. Evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. Backbiters. Again, the sixth. Haters of God. The first. Violent, the sixth. Proud, the first. They will have Noah, they won't have God to be their God. Boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, the fifth. Verse 32 now. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. So here in Paul's catalog of sins, this is why God is angry with man. These are reasons why God is going to bring these sinners into his presence, and God is going to say, there is eternal judgment for you because of this, 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 and this, and the Ten Commandments will be a part of that. Notice further, Romans 2, now verses 2 through 6. Beginning, let me highlight just verse 2 and 3. But we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. What such things? Well, those things listed in Romans 1 that we just read. Violations of the first and the second and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh and the ninth. Is the ninth there? Yes, the ninth. Eighth is not. And the tenth. All of those things. And now verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. God has a righteous standard, and he says, you will be judged because you have done this, this, and this as a violation of my law. Now, notice with me Romans 3 and verse 18. I'm seeking to establish that the moral law condemns every unbeliever in the day of judgment. That's A. And notice that further from verse 18 of chapter 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now verse 19. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, under the condemnation of the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It certainly sounds to me that in the day of judgment, God is going to bring out the Ten Commandments, and as he does so, he's going to convince every individual there, every unbeliever, that they have violated the law of God in some way. And there's not going to be any negotiating with God. There's not going to be, but I didn't really do it. That their mouths may be stopped. That there will be a sense that I am guilty before this thrice holy God. So the law of God is used in the day of judgment to condemn. But notice with me, secondly, B, in a life without God. Romans 8 and verse 7, common unbeliever, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. What conclusion can we draw from this? Someone is an enemy to the thrice holy God. And why is he an enemy? Because he will not and he cannot submit to God's standard of right and wrong. So that person, I'm going to guess, at times is going to feel a pinch, a sense of conviction over that. But now notice with me back to Romans 2, that in a life without God, particularly in an unconverted Jewish life with the written word of God, Romans 2 and verse 17, you are called a Jew. Verse 18, being instructed out of the law, you've got a written copy of the scriptures. And what's found in that law? What's found? What law is Paul talking about? Verse 21, you preach that a man should not steal. Oh, there's the eighth commandment that we didn't find in Romans 1. You who say, do not commit adultery, plainly a reference to the seventh commandment. So there, the Jew who has the written law of God has a sense of condemnation when they see that they teach others not to steal when they are stealing. That's a condemnation from the law in everyday life without God. Now, further, in an unconverted Gentile life without the written word of God, you don't have a copy of the scriptures. You don't have a written copy of you shall not steal. You don't have it written down anywhere of you shall not commit adultery. But it's still in your heart, Romans 2 and verse 15. Their conscience is also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So the unconverted Gentile violates the law of God, and when he says, "Why am I feeling bad?" it's because God is using his moral law that still remains in the conscience. You are God's enemy, God is saying. There is a conviction that is coming. And the fearful thing about this is that in my conscience, when I have a sense, I have done wrong. I have violated the law of God. God is angry with me. And that very process of me going through a little judgment day here on Tuesday the 26th, that is a pledge to me that off down in the future, there's going to be a much greater day of judgment that takes place. And I want to draw your attention to Romans 2 and verse 5. As Paul is speaking of this coming day of judgment, he pleads with men that they not store up, treasure up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. How is the day of judgment referred to there? The day of wrath. God is angry with his enemies, and he holds them to account. All right. I want you to consider a task now. We've been looking particularly through Romans 1 through 3. I want you to imagine taking your Bible and taking, not a black marker, that would be inappropriate, but taking a white marker, putting black markers in that would stand out and be kind of negative. But if you took white out, and you put white out generously over every time there is an explicit reference to the Ten Commandments, or there is an implied reference to the Ten Commandments, what is Romans 1 through 3 going to look like by the time you're done with that? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against man. Why? I have no idea. Because I just whited out all of the references to the law of God. Maybe that's not the way to go. Roman numeral 3. The moral law's good and powerful conviction in one being converted, in one being saved. All right, so we're looking at the works of the law of God. It has a work in an unconverted person. Maybe you never get saved. Only ends up before God in the day of judgment. But now for a person who is going to be saved. Turn with me to Romans 7. Here we're going to look at A, the moral law of God is good in itself. Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Verse 12. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. For we know that the law, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. The law in and of itself, what is it? It's good. It's spiritual. It's holy. It's just. And it's good in and of itself. Now, secondly, B, the moral law of God is powerful in conversion. Romans 7 and verse 7. Is the law sin? Paul says, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So you see what Paul is doing. Paul, in giving his testimony, is saying, I praise God for the moral law of God. I particularly praise God for the moral law of God, for that commandment of the ten that shows me that the law of God goes into the thoughts of the mind and the bent of the heart. Because if I'm only dealing with the Ten Commandments as governing my external actions, then I say, no, I never killed nobody. No, I've never been involved in actual physical adultery. That out there, nope, never. I might even be able to convince myself that most times I haven't told a lie. But when it comes to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and I'm reaching for some external act out there, something that proves that externally I don't violate. No, Paul says, this is a commandment that is altogether internal. The only place where you can covet is right there. It's inside of you. And Paul is saying that this helped me when God said, you shall not covet, for me to understand the spiritual nature of God's standard of righteousness. And he's going to go on, he's going to say more kind things about the law of God in this section regarding his testimony, but I think you get the point. Thirdly, see, the practical challenge for those not liking the moral law of God is this. I want you to try and convince the Apostle Paul that the moral law of God is not good. The moral law of God is bad. It's a burdensome thing. Now, from what we've just read, do you think you're going to be able to convince the Apostle Paul of that? I don't. But there's a further challenge. Try to convince the Apostle Paul that the moral law of God makes people to feel bad unnecessarily, and it does not help in getting men and women, boys and girls, saved. You think you're going to convince Paul of that? He's just been praising God, saying, I thank God for the moral law that helped me to see that I was a sinner and it was beneficial in my process of conversion. Well, if you can't convince the Apostle Paul of your view of the law of God, maybe you ought to let the Apostle Paul convince you of his view. Roman numeral 4, the moral law's absolute ceasing to condemn the believer in union with Jesus. The moral law's absolute ceasing to condemn the believer in union with Jesus. Pastor Mitchell, are you sure you couldn't come up with a heading better than that? I kind of feel that way myself. Let's jump in. A, the moral law absolutely condemned Jesus on the cross. We know that, don't we? A couple of verses to support it. Galatians 4. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was born under the law. He was in a relationship with it, that if he sinned, then he needed to die. Of course, Jesus did not personally sin. And why did he do that? Galatians 4, verse 5, the next verse, to redeem those who were under the law. Now Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53, 6, latter part. And Jehovah has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. There's no sin in Jesus, but Peter picks up Isaiah 53 and says in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Why do I say the moral law absolutely condemned Jesus? Well, when Jesus went to the cross, you and I know that he was absolutely perfect. in himself. But by the time all of the sins of all of Jesus' people got loaded onto Jesus, he was the worst sinner who ever lived. Jesus, with the sin of his people, the guilt of it loaded onto him, had to die as an atheist, as an idolater, as a blasphemer, as a Sabbath breaker, as one who is a rebellious child, as a murderer, as a multiple adulterer, as a thief, as a liar, and as a greedy malcontent. He absolutely had to die. So he was absolutely condemned on the cross. And this is what Paul means when he says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right, so A, the moral law of God absolutely condemned Jesus on the cross. Now the good news for us. B, the moral law absolutely does not condemn the believer in union with Jesus. Romans 7. I don't have time to go into this. Let me just give the illustration. Romans 7, 1 through 6. There is a woman who has a husband, is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. And the point is this. If I am a woman and I am married to a bad, bad man, I am stuck in that relationship, with one or two exceptions. I am stuck in that relationship until he dies. But once he dies, I am free to go marry a good husband. And the illustration here in Romans 7 is that we were married to a law that condemns us because of our sin. That soul that sins must die. But now, one in that marriage relationship died. And as a result, we are free as the bride to go marry a good husband, and we get to go marry Jesus. Read through the passage, and I think you'll see that that is a fair summary of the illustration that changes a couple of directions on Paul's way through it. So, the wife married to the bad husband is no longer married to the bad husband once the marriage contract is broken by death. And that's what Paul is talking about. You see it there, Romans 3:19. You need not turn there. But for the unbeliever, those who are under the law, those under the condemning power of the law, where the law says, you broke this one, you broke that one, you broke this one, and you did it, and you remember it, and you know you did it, and you've got to die. Under the condemnation of the law. That's like being married to a bad husband. But that relationship is broken when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what Romans 6 is talking about. For sin shall not have dominion over you, 6:14, shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. In the context, you have died to your bad husband, and you have been free to marry the Lord Jesus Christ. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the condemnation of the law, but we are under a relationship of grace to the God of heaven? Turn with me now to Romans 8 and verse 1. I'm still seeking to establish that the moral law absolutely does not condemn the believer in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has dealt with the sad reality of our indwelling sin, even as believers, Romans 7. And now, Romans 8 and verse 1, what does he remind us of? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You were married to this bad law, this husband that was condemning you, pointing out your sin and saying that you are doomed to die. Your relationship with him has been broken. You're married to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. You are in union with Jesus Christ, and the good husband saves you instead of condemning you. All right? So, in saying that this verse is not talking about the history of the world, and there was maybe this time where there was a dispensation of law and you worked your way to heaven, and now you get to go to heaven by grace. Okay, it's not saying that. But I think it's saying something more wonderful than that. You were married to a bad, condemning husband. You see how the analogies change back and forth? You know, he's gonna make a play. Now, that illustration about the bad husband, then he goes in verses later to say, the law is spiritual, the law is good, the law is holy. So every analogy, you can't press it too far. We understand that, right? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Roman numeral 5. The moral law's guidance of the believer in the way of love. First of all, A, the genuine believer is converted to the goal of loving God and our fellow man. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Matthew 22. In the interest of time, we're not going to read 37 through 40. I've got it here in my notes. I'm passing over it. Secondly, B, the genuine believer wants to obey God out of gratitude for salvation by grace. I don't have to work my way to heaven, but once God has saved me, I'm very grateful that he saved me out of grace. One has illustrated it, that in works righteousness, it's do this and do this and do this, and then God will give you the cookie of salvation. That's works righteousness. Salvation by grace is that God simply gives us the cookie of salvation as we believe in him. And once we have received this good gift and we know we don't deserve it, what can I do in return? And out of gratitude to God, we want to love him and our fellow man. That's why Jesus could say, if you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Not the one who talks big about it, but the one who actually keeps my commandments. 15:10 of John. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Interesting side note, isn't it? I want to be just like Jesus. Well, Jesus kept the commandments of his Father. So where does that take us? Thirdly, see, the genuine believer is equipped by the Holy Spirit to fulfill God's moral law. Your mind's got to be getting tired. But stay with me. I think that you'll be rewarded by staying with me for the rest of these passages here in Romans. Romans 8 and verse 3. We've just heard, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What is Romans 8 about? Well, it's about it's the chapter about the Spirit of God. Life in the Spirit. And what does life in the Spirit of God look like? Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law wasn't weak, but my flesh was weak. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. To what end? What is God going to accomplish in us? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If I understand this aright, if I try to obey the law of God in the flesh, what's going to happen?
Well, maybe externally I'm going to avoid this and that, but internally I don't have a hope. But once I am converted, once the Holy Spirit takes up residence within me, what then is my goal in the Christian life? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The justified believer is not condemned. Romans 8 and verse 1. The justified believer is also the sanctified believer. And the sanctified believer has the Spirit of God and at some measure does something towards fulfilling the law of God. All right? Probably raised some questions in your mind. Look at that. Read it over and over again. Look at it. I think you'll get, you'll see the sense of what I'm proposing to you. Fourthly, D. The genuine believer looks to God's moral law on how to love God. God has given me the cookie of salvation. I say, God, what can I do? Out of gratitude to you. Thank you very much for saving me by grace. And God says, well, love me and love your fellow man. And you say, I will. Sounds reasonable. Love God and love my fellow man. Well, how do I love God? Romans 13 and verse 8. We're in the midst of the section, practical commands, Romans 12. There is the change here. There is exhortation after exhortation. And included in the practical demands is this, Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Romans 8 and verse 4. Fulfilled the law by the Spirit. Verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, 7th, you shall not murder, 6th, you shall not steal, 8th, you shall not bear false witness, 9th, you shall not covet, 10th, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So verse 8 is telling us that a Holy Spirit-enabled love for our fellow man is interested in fulfilling the moral law of God. Verse 9, the latter part. Commands are summarized as loving our neighbor as oneself. Latter part of verse 10. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And if you're not under law, but under grace. God took this whole law thing and flushed it down the toilet. And don't think of the moral law anymore. Then why is Paul saying to the justified and partially sanctified believer, here is the second table of the law, and if you want to love your neighbor, this is what you need to do. You need to fulfill the law. If not under law means that the Ten Commandments has nothing to do with me as a New Testament believer, then at the very best, Paul is confusing me. The key to understanding the Bible is having a key that unlocks all of the doors of Scripture, all of the verses. And if you're telling me that not under law, but under grace, means that the Ten Commandments are totally gone for the believer, I got that key stuck. And it's not working in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul speaks of a Christian fulfilling the law in verse 8 of chapter 13. In verse 10 of chapter 13, and in verse 4 of chapter 8. If not under law means that the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with a New Testament believer, then it is indeed strange that Paul tells me to fulfill the law of God by the help of the indwelling Spirit.
I don't think that key is working there either. I need a different key. But if my key is,
you are not under the condemnation of the law, but you are now in a relationship with God of grace, and you're in union with Jesus Christ, check that key. Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, Romans 13. I'm liking that key.
God doesn't confuse us. E. Make sure that you get uncondemned by the law before you try to fulfill the law. Now you're making up words. Make sure you get uncondemned by the law before you try to fulfill the law. Make sure that you get justified by union with Jesus Christ before you try to obey the law of God. Receive the cookie of justification first. No merit involved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sin goes to Christ. Christ's righteousness comes to you. Once you've got that cookie of salvation, then you say, Lord, what can I do to show that I love you? Well, keep my commandments. That's one way you can do it. But don't start by trying to keep the commandments in order to win a cookie from God. You'll never get the cookie. Amen. Die to the condemnation of the moral law. Sever the relationship with that bad husband, the condemnation of the moral law, and get married to the good husband, Jesus Christ. And you do so by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth. You say that you will, through your Son, you say that you will sanctify us through that truth. You tell us that the truth will set us free. We want the truth. We don't want to have mistaken notions on matters of being condemned by the law or not, of actually being in a relationship by grace. So, Father, we pray that you will give to us the wisdom, give to us the grace, give us the mental fortitude that we will try to understand this verse in Romans chapter 6 in the larger context of Paul's book of Romans. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom and grace. And at the end of the day, we bless you, Lord, for the wonderful privilege of no longer being in that bad marriage with a law that absolutely would have condemned us, and of having the privilege of being married to the Lord Jesus Christ as the good husband to the end, that we might bear fruit for God. Lord, work in us. Help us to see the great privilege of having salvation as a gift, and stir up within us gratitude towards you, and make us to be those who do love you, love you with our words and love you with our actions so that we're not embarrassed when you speak to us, Lord Jesus, and tell us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Lord, grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.